chapter of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 1, 28 verses long. And the reason we're here is a couple. It tells us about a certain heavenly creatures, that are in the English language in Revelation chapter 4. They're actually cherubim. And in chapter 1 of Ezekiel, we're going to have the similar description, only in more detail. And we're going to see what they're like, and we're also going to see a description that very few people, in fact, Ezekiel and John are two human beings that in vision were able to see the Lord in the fashion that they describe. Moses wasn't allowed to because it was actually a physical sight that he had when the Lord set him in the cleft of the rock and put his hand over him and let him see the backside of him, because to see his face in your humanity, a human's humanity, they would die to see the face of God. So these fellows, Ezekiel and John, see him in spirit. It's in a vision. That's why they're not dying, and they can see what they can see. But before we read, and I want you young people, and I had some of you in class this morning. Ben, I want you and whoever else is, Jill, and whoever else is wandering. Oh, here we got Logan over here. And I want you young people to imagine in your minds what this is talking about. And the reason I'm saying that is because the older folks aren't going to be able to get it. This, in seminary, one of the projects Brother Dave Spurbeck had us do, and I forget which class it was for, was to draw what we understood this description to be. And what it is four cherubim. There's a platform. By these cherubim are wheels that intersect each other, and these beings have four faces, four wings, and they only travel in one straight direction. So they can go this way, they can go forward and backward, and they can go side to side. And it's like a chessboard. You can get anywhere on the chessboard with a rook. And that's what these four cherubim with this platform. Now, on top of this platform is a throne, and God is on this platform. And that's what Ezekiel is going to describe to us. Later in Ezekiel, he's going to say, these are the cherubim that I saw. So he doesn't say it here in chapter 1, but he will later, and he says, they're cherubim. And I'm just going to tell you this. There are different kind of cherubim. I'm not going to go over this now because this is not a study in spirit beings, but there are one-faced cherubim. There are four-faced cherubim. There are cherubim with these various number of faces that have two wings. Some have four wings, and some have six wings. Go figure that. Don't put them all together. And I heard this from a good brother. He's with the Lord now, and he sees it for himself, so he has no problem today. But so many brethren, believers, look at the description of these beings, these spirit beings, and they call them angels. They're cherubim. They're not angels. Angels come in four classes: thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers, and they have one chief. He's the ark or archangel. His name is Michael, and there's not seven of them like the Catholic Church says or whatever, and I don't know where they get that. Gabriel is not an archangel. Michael is the only archangel. Only two angels are mentioned, Gabriel and Michael. One's an angel and one's the archangel, the one and only archangel. And then there's seraphim, and we're not even getting into that. That's Isaiah chapter 1 and chapter 6, I believe it is. And then here in Ezekiel, and then what we're looking at in Revelation 4 and 5 are cherubim. And you know what we're going to see this later, but I'll tell you right now. You know what their duty is? Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who is and was and is to come. Holy, holy, holy. You know what? When you're there in that situation, that is what it isn't, is boring. And in fact, they're leading others in this admiration and exaltation of God on the throne. But having said that, I do want to read 2 Corinthians 12, verse 4. Paul had a vision, he didn't have a vision. He actually experienced, he knew a man about 14 years ago, it goes back to Lystra, where he was stoned, he was taken out of the city by Jews and stoned to death. He knew a man about 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. Death was very smooth. Dying can be painful. I'm sure being hit by rocks is very painful. And he was caught up to the edge of the third heaven, but into paradise. And he says here in verse 4, how that he's describing him in the third person, because he doesn't want people to glorify. Paul's already been there. Wow. Paul, man, no one is like Paul. And Paul's the first one to say, oh yes, we're all together because we're all equal in the body of Christ. So don't get this Paul is a great thing out of your head. That's what Paul wants. That's why he says, I knew a man, not me. So he says this in verse 4. How that this man, was caught up into paradise, and now notice this, and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. He wasn't permitted to try and describe what he saw, and he said if he was, it was indescribable. He couldn't do justice. Now I say that. Paul didn't see Christ because he dwells, 1 Timothy chapter 6, in unapproachable light. And he was in a compartment below the third heaven. He couldn't see into that light garment. But John, in a vision, and Ezekiel, in a vision, on certain occasions in history, have seen, through a vision, have seen God on the throne. Okay? Now, having said that, Ezekiel's going to describe what he saw, and I think we're going to agree with Paul from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4. Come again? What was that? Can you take another run at that? This is hard to describe, okay? All right, you kids, get your drawing out. If you want to take a piece of paper, the backside of the bulletin or something like that, and start drawing. The rest of you can do the same thing. I'm going to read the 28 verses, okay? Now it came to pass. Now this is Ezekiel, who is a priest of the priestly line, and he is in captivity, in the Babylonian captivity, when he sees this vision. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, they figure that this is his life. And this was the time when a priest had to reach this point in his life before he could enter the priesthood, actually start acting like a priest. It doesn't tell us, but that's what makes sense here. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Chebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. In the fifth day of the month, which was in the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity, this is the king of Judah, the southern two tribes, he's in captivity, and the word of the Lord, verse 3, came in expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar, and the hand of the Lord was there upon him. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud and a fire enfolding itself, and brightness was about it. And out of the midst thereof, as the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire, also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Every one had four faces, and every one had four wings, and their feet were straight feet. And the soles of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. And they had the hands of a man under their wings, so four wings, four hands, on their four sides. And they four had their faces and their wings. Their wings were joined one to another. They turned not when they went. They went every one straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, they had four. They four had the face of a man and the face of a lion on the right side, and the four had the face of an ox on the left side. They four also had the face of an eagle. Now that would be on the back side. Thus were the faces, and their wings were stretched upward. Two wings of every one were joined to one another, and two covered their bodies. So when they joined one another, they were up like this. Okay? So like this. And like this, and then if I can do a cube here, like this, and like this. Two wings are upward, and they're touching. They're making a box, so to speak. And with two, they cover their body. All right? Verse 12. And they went everyone straight forward. Whither the Spirit was to go, they went. And so the Holy Spirit is the one who's causing them to move, and when and where, how far. And they turned not when they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire and like the appearance of lamps. It went up and down among the living creatures, and the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. And the living creatures ran and returned as the appearance of a flash of lightning. Now, as I beheld the living creatures, behold, one wheel upon the earth. Now we're going to get into these wheels that are by the bottom, by the legs of these creatures, of these cherubim. Now while I beheld the living creatures, behold, one wheel upon the earth by the living creatures with his four faces. The appearance of the wheels and their works was like unto the color of a beryl, a B-E-R-Y-L, certain color. And they had, and they four had one likeness, and their appearance and their work was as it were a wheel in the midst of a wheel. And there's an old Negro spiritual that's been built on some of these old prophecies and so forth. Ezekiel saw the wheel way up in the middle, and it goes on like that. So we aren't the first ones to be here. The slaves long time ago were developing songs about these things as they learned them. And it says in verse 17, when they went upon their four sides, and they turned not when they went. As for their rings, they were so high that they were dreadful, and their rings were full of eyes round about them four. And when the living creatures went, the wheels went by them. And when the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. Whithersoever the Spirit was to go, they went, thither with their spirit to go, and the wheels were lifted up over against them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When those went, these went, and when those stood, these stood, and when those were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up over against them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. And the likeness of the firmament, or the space, the expanse, upon the heads of the living creatures was as a color of terrible crystal stretched forth over their heads above. So it's like a platform, a table. And under the firmament there were wings, were their wings straight, the one toward the other. Every one had two, which covered on this side, and every one had two, which covered on that side of their bodies. And when they went, I heard the noise of their wings like the noise of great waters, as the voice of the Almighty, the voice of speech, as the noise of an host. When they stood, they let down their wings. And there was a voice from the firmament that was over their heads when they stood and let down their wings. And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness of the appearance of a man above upon it. And I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even down, even downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about, as the appearance of the bow that is in the clouds in the day of rain, so the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell down, I fell upon my face, and I heard the voice of one that spake. And then it goes on to what this one who's sitting on the throne, the Lord, begins to speak. By the way, I don't think there's any cherubim in here this morning, but I'm certain there are angels in here this morning among us. And the reason that these truths are never overly emphasized is because we're not to overly emphasize creatures above the Creator. And we would have a tendency, as many have, in the visual presence of an angel, when they make themselves visible, to do that. In fact, in John in Revelation does that, and he's told by the messenger, the angelos, the angel, get up, don't worship me, because I am a servant like you. We both serve the Lord, so I'm no more important than you are in this. But isn't it something what they saw? How many of you drew a picture of that? Okay, just checking. There's something for you to do. And keep, by the way, Ezekiel's going to keep coming back and relating to these beings and this whole, these four beings and the platform and the Lord on top of it. He's going to keep coming back to this. But here he gives a detailed description of this. Now, let's take our Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. And we hope to get through one verse here this morning. But before we do that, we want to review. What we want to review is this. Chapter 4, verse 1, is pivotal in this book of Revelation. The Revelation is built upon three parts. The first two are small in size. Things that have been. This is chapter 1, verse 19. The Lord said to John, write the things that you have seen. And he says, then write the things that are and the things that will be after these things. So there's more things that are coming after the vision that he saw. As he was in a vision, he saw this vision of the Son of Man, chapter 1. And then the messages, not vision, but the messages to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. That's the second part, the things that are. Now he's shifting gears. And now we're going to see in Revelation chapter 1, it says, after, and remember we told you to cross out the word this and put these things. After these things I looked, and behold, a door opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up here, and I will show you things which must be, cross out here, and put, and leave after, then put these things. There's things that must be after the things that have already taken place, the vision and the message to the seven churches. After those things, there's other things that must be. And remember where we were at last week? The word behold. That's why we've entitled the message this morning, you got to see this. Look at this. Look at this. First thing he wants you to look at, and he's in spirit. Cross out the definite article before spirit. It's not in the text. It's in a quality of spirit. He's in a trance like Peter was when he saw the vision of the sheet let down. And it says he was immediately in spirit. So he was in spirit when he saw the vision of the Son of Man, chapter 1. He was simply hearing things told to him as he's recording them in chapters 2 and 3. Now in chapter 4, he's back into a vision mode. Okay? So immediately he's... And this is what he wants us to have attention to, that there was a door opened in heaven. Remember what we said last week? Nobody went to heaven before the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And even after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, was caught up to the edge of the third heaven. He never went in there while he experienced this. Old Testament believers are in paradise, Abraham's bosom. But they haven't gone right into the third heaven. But today, when believers die, from the day of Pentecost till this morning, any church saint, you're a saint, you're a separated one, not because we vote on you and say you're so nice of a person, we're going to call you a saint or make you a saint. That's not what Scripture says. You're a saint the moment you're placed into your position in Christ. That's what makes you a saint, a separated one. For every born-again believer, saint, we go directly into the presence of the Lord, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. To be away from home from the body is to be at home with the Lord. 1 Timothy chapter 6, though, says, Paul, Peter, and all of those saints who are in God's presence, in Christ's presence, are there in the third heaven in His presence but can't see Him yet. They can't look through because there's an impenetrable light garment that they can't look into. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 says, when we're changed so that we are glorified like His glorified humanity, then we'll have the ability to look and see Him as He is. But not until then. So Paul, today, by way of death, is not in paradise. He's in the third heaven, but he still can't see into that light garment. But here it tells us there's a door. There's never been a door into heaven before. We're not talking about the 12 gates, the 12 pearly gates. That's of the city that's being built in the third heaven. The New Jerusalem is the city that's being built in the third heaven. That's the one Jesus said in John chapter 4 before he went to the cross. The night before he says, I go and prepare a place for you. That's the place that's being prepared. But those are gates. This is a door. And in my thinking, and I'm not going to hold anybody to this, but this is the only place I can understand that there's an opening, an entrance. John goes into this opening by way of a vision in his mind, in his spirit. But every believer that leaves this earth from the day of Pentecost till this morning, I think, is most likely entering this way through a door into heaven. Now, that we don't have to dwell on that, just commenting on that. So he saw a door in heaven, and he heard a voice that was like the voice back in chapter 1, verse 10. It was that voice he heard at first that was like a trumpet. Now, it's not, you know, playing melody. It's simply it's attention getting. And his attention is caught by this voice. And this trumpet is talking with him, this voice as a trumpet. This voice says, come up here, and I will show you things which must be or come to be after these things. I'm going to show you things that... Now, what's he going to show him? From chapter 4 through chapter 22. All of those things are going to be from this vantage point, and he's going to be in vision. He's going to be in spirit from chapter 4 through chapter 22. And he says in verse 2, and immediately I was in spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. The verb for was set is in the imperfect tense, and what it means is activity happening in the past. So it's motion, it's activity in the past. Many times the imperfect says it's unconcluded activity. From my point right now, from the present, it's unconcluded activity. And so what it appears to be is this throne is being set up as John is viewing this. Now, there's always been a throne. God's always been on it. He never put a out to lunch sign on it or, you know, be back at 2014 A.D. I'll be back. But till then, there's nobody on the throne. God is in complete control, always has been, always will be. And the throne is a place of rule, of authority. Throne is used 37 times in the book of Revelation. It begins in chapter 1, verse 4 with the throne, and it concludes in chapter 22, the last chapter in verse 3, 4, 5. I forget, I'll have to look at it again, with throne. It's a book of thrones. It's a book of thrones. Here a throne is being set up. What is the purpose of this throne? The one who's sitting upon it is going to be judging. For the 7 years of tribulation, judgment is going... In fact, the bulk, chapter 4 through chapter 19, is the tribulation. Now, the chapters 4 and 5 are what's events happening in heaven as the tribulation is beginning. But the bulk of the book of Revelation is about the tribulation, the 7-year tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel. So we see here that John is seeing these things, and for the second time he uses the word behold, or you got to see this. where he says a throne is set up in heaven. It's being set up. It's a throne for judgment. And regardless of the power brokers that are around today, we think of presidents, and there have been kings in past human history. There will be kings again in the future. And you say, well, no, that's just talking about elected leaders. Oh, no. They're going to be kings ruling again, and not just figureheads like over in England. In fact, there are some small countries that do have royalty today that have more power than they do in England. But they're going to be more in the future. But when Jesus Christ comes back, God is ruling everything. He's allowing everything. And what's he going to be called when he comes back? King of all kings. He's King of kings. He's not exercising that today, but he has all authority. Because Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, he says, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and earth. Does he have to exercise it because he has it? He doesn't have to exercise it over everybody. You know who he's exercising authority over or lording it over today? Me and you, the church, his body. That's his plan and program now. Is he worried that things are getting out of control? Not at all. He knows it's all what's happening, all what's going to happen, that which they, the Godhead, has determined is going to take place, just as now when these things, after the vision and after the seven churches, the church era, after these things must come to pass. This is the one sitting on the throne saying, these things must come to pass. Anything out of place? Oh, the world is, you know, I have a friend who goes, Mark, we need to get in the handbasket business, if you know what I mean. Because the whole world is going someplace in a handbasket. And we think, you know, everything's out of control. No, it's completely in control. God's got it all in control. Yeah, but the way things are happening in our government, in our nation, in our world, in different places in the world, and the way people look at God or the way they talk about God or dishonor God and so forth, it's all in control. God knows that. God knows it. Are we supposed to dig a hole and crawl into it and pull the hole in after us? No. He's got stuff for us to do. Go back to Ephesians 2:10. Works previously planned that we should walk in them in these days that we're still in. He's on the throne. What was it, Southwest Bible Church or something? Is a program on the KPDQ. I don't know if they still have it. I know I used to have it years ago, and that guy would come on with that old crackly voice and go, God is still on the throne. You know, something else that he said, and maybe if you heard it, you remember it, but that's God is still on the throne. Oh, and prayer changes things. X the last part up, but he's still on the throne. He's still on the throne. Very true. So he sees this one who's on the throne, and in verse 3, he begins to describe him. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and sardine stone. Most of the time it's pronounced or written sardius stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. Stones, beautiful stones. The closest I get to stones is if I'm walking down through the mall, and I don't know how many Washington Square now has, but they've got, it's usually about 5 jewelers, and I'll stack Deanna and says, where do they get the business? Because they're not getting it from this German. But they've got people that are there after the stones. They want the stones. Stones demonstrate something of value and have an opinion that people place, a value and an opinion that people place on sparkly, pretty, hard objects and so forth. And that was true far before we came along and jewelers came along and so on and so forth. First question we want to answer before we look at the stones themselves is, who is this person sitting on the throne? As we go through chapter 4, by the way, let's go back, hold your finger here, and just go back one page. At least that's all I have to do. Maybe you don't have to. The last verse in Revelation chapter 3, promise to the overcomer, the last promise is that
I will grant to the overcomer, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. And we pointed out how that works. Christ doesn't have his own throne until he comes back. And he's seated with the Father on the Father's throne. Now, what has been suggested is by some commentators that it isn't just one throne continuously there. It's thrones for different reasons. You know what the reason for the throne that God is sitting on now is for? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 6. We've got to go back here. It's the last verse in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's not the purpose of God's throne in the future, here in Revelation 4, 2, but it is today. It's not a throne to be feared. It's a throne to be taken advantage, because the one who's seated there is not lording it over the nations at this point. He's lording it over the church, and he wants to do everything and has provided everything that is of consequence and benefit to you. We've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. And so that's what it says in Ephesians 1, 3. And so we can come and need to come and should come and are invited to come often to that place of authority where we can find mercy and help in the nick of time. Every time he wants us to come, he invites us to come. We need to come. That's what that throne is now, but that throne isn't going to be used that way. It's going to be set up for a different purpose now that we're into Revelation chapter 4 as the tribulation will begin. Now, the Father and Son share a throne. The Son is sharing the Father's throne. Who's sitting on this, or who's the one being focused on here? I think as you go through chapter 4, you'd say it's the Son. We're looking at Jesus Christ. When you come to chapter 5, because of certain things said about the Son and the one sitting on the throne at that point, it's speaking of the Father. And there's no problem because they both share this throne. The Father is sharing his throne with the Son right now. And I think the one we're looking at here is God the Son, Jesus Christ. As you come to the end, the 11th verse, or 10 and 11, you're going to see that crowns are going to be cast at the feet of this one. We'll say more about that as we move along here. But let's look at these stones this morning. There's two stones mentioned, jasper and sardine. The first time that we see stones is in Ezekiel chapter 28, that is chronologically. We're going to look at stones back in Exodus. But the stones chronologically, that there's only three places in Scripture that mention a multitude of precious stones. The first one is Ezekiel 28, and it's talking about one. In fact, let's go there. Let's just try and do this quickly. This is the king of Tyre. The king of Tyre. But the king of Tyre, this is Ezekiel chapter 28, the king of Tyre is not a human being. And we know that from the description of his experience here. In chapter 28, verse 2, the Lord has the Son of Man, Ezekiel, speak a prophecy concerning the prince of Tyre. And it goes on to say, you say you're God and you're just a man. That's a prince. Then when you get to verse 12, it says, Son of Man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus. I say, same guy, isn't it? Well, last I checked, a king wasn't a prince and a prince wasn't a king. So you got two different people on that score right there. But notice this guy who's called a king says unto, he's supposed to, Ezekiel to say unto him, thus says the Lord God, you seal up the sum of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You have been in Eden, the garden of God, and every precious stone was your covering. The sardis, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, and emerald, and the carbuncle and gold, the workmanship of your tabrets and pipes was prepared in the day you were created.
Tell me what man was ever created. And here again, like many ministers, pastors will say, a spirit being, every spirit being is an angel. Wrong. Many will say, well, we were all created in God's image. Wrong. I was not created. I was propagated. And so were all of you. The only person who was created was Adam, with the potential of Eve. And so in Genesis chapter 2, it says they were created. But Adam was created with the potential. That's where the creative act came, when he breathed life into that which he formed. The dust was already there. He didn't create the dust. He just formed it into the shape of a man, and he breathed life into it, into that form. And Adam became a living creature. The only other individual or individuals who are created out of nothing, without propagation, is all the spirit realm. And the crowning glory of the spirit realm is this one who's said to, it says covering, actually it's overshadowing. Those stones overshadowed him, and he is said to be the one who overshadows God's creation. This person here, called the King of Tyrus. Who are we talking about? We're talking about the same one that you find back in Isaiah chapter 14. Lucifer, son of the morning. The one who fell and became Satan. Here he's called the covering cherub. He's called the covering cherub. Let's see here. I wasn't planning on doing... Oh, here. Verse 14. Thou art the anointed. The anointed cherub that covers or overshadows, verse 14. He's a cherub. He's created. He was in the Garden of Eden. No man has ever done that. But notice there's about 10 stones here, precious stones, that are mentioned as his covering. And by the way, they were stones of fire because he had a light garment. And as he walked in these stones, what are these stones going to do? When my wife and I went looking for an engagement ring, when I asked her to become my wife, we shopped for it together. I wasn't one of those brave guys who are going to surprise you with something I think you'd like. I wanted to make sure she liked it. We went there, and it was one of these chain stores in Des Moines. The guy, he, you know, Sincerely, this is really a great buy, and Sincerely, this is a great stone, and stuff like that. They had all of those stones in the cases, behind in glass, behind lock and key and so forth. But they had nice bright lights over these stones. And when you looked at them, you go, wow. Now, if they shut the lights off, you go, some nice chunks of glass in there. But you didn't appreciate it until they turned the light on. When Lucifer walked in this among these stones, they were stones of fire, fiery stones, because of his light garment being reflected. And that was evidently what we see here, the cause of temptation to him. He goes, you know, I look pretty good. You know, maybe I don't have to, as high as I am, I'm top of all creation, under the one who created me. But you know what? I think I can act independently, that I can make some decisions. I don't have to ask God every time. That's how he wanted to be like God. He wasn't out there trying to create things out of nothing and nonsensical things like that, because he couldn't do that. He's a creature. But he was going to be like God in that I will become independent and I will do things and make my own choices. And by the way, isn't that the same thing he sold to the first people created here on the earth of human beings? Hey, he sold them the same bill of goods that he bought into himself. Now, back here in the Garden of Eden, the first of these stones that's mentioned is the sardis, and the sixth is the jasper. Now, the reason we say this is because back in Revelation chapter 4, verse 3, it says that the one who's sitting on this throne has a face likened unto, or in a vision, it's the same word for a vision, as of a jasper first, and then of a sardis stone. When we come to
Exodus chapter 28, we have the high priest is supposed to have this breastplate built. And in chapter 28, it tells about how it should be made. And then in chapter 39, it tells us that it is made. And it has 12 precious stones set in them. And they're, each one has represents or has the name of one of the 12 tribes. So to God, he is placing a value on these 12 tribes. Literally, in and of themselves, do they have much worth or should they have much worth? Yeah, they're stinkers. We're all stinkers. But God puts a value on them. And without belaboring this example, the first stone is the sardis, and which represents the first tribe, Reuben. And then the last tribe, Benjamin, is the jasper. So we have those two stones mentioned there. When you go to Revelation chapter 1, I'm just going to read these quickly because of our time. In verse 11 of Revelation chapter 21, it talks about the New Jerusalem and how, what its size is. It's calculated from the furlongs that it uses in our King James English into miles. It's 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles. Now, that can be a cube, a circle, or a sphere, or a pyramid. And I think most likely it's a pyramid that qualifies for how this city is built. And it says here that in verse 11 of Revelation chapter 21, that the city's light was like a very valuable jasper stone, clear as crystal. So it's talking about the light is described as a jasper stone. Then when you get to verse 18, it says the wall, which is 144 feet high, is, 144, you know what I'm doing? I'm not shaking my fist at you. Cubit. 144 cubits. It translates into 216 or something like that feet. That's how tall the wall is around the base of this pyramid. And the wall is made of jasper. And then there's 12 foundations under this whole structure. And each foundation is garnished with 12 stones, 12 different stones. And here, the first one is jasper. The sixth one is sardis. Now, you can't kind of combine these passages and kind of try and come up with some formula. You can't do that. And this is one of those things I'm going to have to claim 2 Corinthians 12:4. It's indescribable. Let's go back to Revelation 4:3. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and sardine stone. I looked up jasper, what a jasper is supposed to be, and it kind of takes in a lot of different types of colors and so forth with clarity. One fellow said, because of chapter 21, verse 11, that it's a clear, like crystal. Now, diamond is a little different, and the difference is in its stability. It's struck very, very. It's the toughest of all elements, of all stones, diamond. But this is called jasper, and he likened this to a diamond-like image or light that it gives. And then it says that there's a sardine stone, and the sardine stone is a clear, translucent red stone. Either it is the ruby or like a ruby. Now here, let's see it. It says, he that sat was to look upon, or the vision of looking upon this one was of these two colors. And I'm not sure what jasper it is, if it is some kind of clear crystal. It was a brilliant light, white, and this brilliant red. Now just think in your mind a little bit. The door's open, and before he sees anything else, he's going to describe others around there, but he's attracted, first of all, to the throne and the one sitting on the throne. Can you imagine seeing something as beautiful, the whole visage of this red and white? And then it says that there is a rainbow. Rainbow is mentioned twice in the Old Testament. the original rainbow, and that's where we get our understanding of it. We read it in the last verse of Ezekiel chapter 1, and those are the two places in the Old Testament where rainbow is found. And then you find rainbow here in Revelation chapter 4, verse 3, and then in Revelation chapter 10, verse 1. You have four times there's rainbow. When you get to 10:1, here again, it's a rainbow around there. It's a great angel, and we'll get to who this great angel is. But here, there again, there's a rainbow around this one. Here, it says, there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. So it's a green rainbow. So can you imagine this white and this red, all translucent like crystal clear, and then this green rainbow? I mean, it's appealing. It strikes John in the area of his senses of sight. And he first thing he does when in spirit he's there, goes through this door into the third heaven. Whoa! And he goes, look at this! Hey, you got to see this! Now, the rainbow was a sign of the covenant after the Noahic flood that God would never destroy the earth again by means of a flood. I believe this rainbow, and different commentators say some similar things, but that it's an indication of God's promise not to destroy the earth. Now, what is the earth going to go through in the 7 years of tribulation? It's going to go through a difficult time. And at the end of the tribulation, and as the millennium begins, there's going to be tremendous topographical changes where Isaiah says every mountain is made low and every valley is uplifted. So you're going to have, at the most, you're going to have gently rolling plain then. But God is not going to destroy this globe because his Son has yet to come and put the earth as his footstool. And it's still going to be here, and he's going to reign over it. And it is going to be a condition, a situation that men have never seen. The Old Testament prophets talk about the growth that the plowman will overtake the reaper. And you can kind of play your mental gymnastics with these descriptions and so forth. But what it's talking about or picturing is that everything is going to be seasonal, and that the crops grow so prolifically quickly. You want to be a greenie? Wait till you get to the millennium. Perfect time. And I'm not sure whether this green represents the verdant green of the earth, but I do think that it is indicative of God's preservation of the planet when Christ comes back. Now, after Christ comes back for the 1,000 years, and then the great white throne judgment takes place, it's at that point that 2 Peter chapter 3 is going to be fulfilled, where he's going to unloose the totality of creation. Everything that he, the Word, spoke into existence, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and that he, Colossians chapter 1, is holding together, making stand together by the word of his power. He, by his statement, is going to unloose everything that he has originally created out of nothing. This is God, this is the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. He's going to be doing this. But that isn't going to happen until God's purpose for this planet is complete. And it isn't complete until he reigns over it for 1,000 years. So here I believe we have an indication that it's as good as his word. Even though the terrible things that are about to proceed, you'd think that it's all over with, that there's no hope, that this is done. Put a fork in it, as they say. No, it's the most difficult time that will ever come upon this planet, but it won't destroy this planet. This planet is going to be preserved, and some of the stock of mankind are going to survive to the end. Some. Believers and unbelievers. And there will be a judgment, Matthew chapter 25, that will take place. And the unbelievers will be taken in judgment, and only believers will start out this millennial kingdom. And even though they have a circumcised heart, now let's put it up here, circumcised heart, to where you think, where your logic, they're circumcised, it's cut off from their sin nature. They won't be able to sin, even though they have the potential within them to propagate children who are what? Little sinners. Just like you and I came into the world, and all our children came into the world, and all our grandchildren who came into the world, and everybody from Adam who came into the world, and everybody who will come into the world up until this time, or through the millennium, we're all born sinners. So even though just believers start out the millennial era, their children, their progeny, are sinners. And at the end of the 1,000 years, there's going to be a tremendous rebellion. So it tells us one thing. Most of the children, most of the progeny, do not become believers. Even though there's more proof of the reality of the person and power and attributes of God than there's ever been before, still it tells you something about the fallen human condition, doesn't it? Unless God does a work in the heart, all the proof in the world will never change anybody. Are we understanding that? That's how we became believers. It wasn't because Mark was smarter or slicker than anybody else. And are we understanding that as we have opportunity with others? You know, when we do understand that, the people that you think are the least likely to ever become a believer are just as likely as you having become a believer. Why? Because it's God who's doing the work to cause people to believe the gospel. And if he did it to me, he can do it to anybody. So as we come to the Lordian table this morning, we want to be understanding that the reason we have the opportunity, and we're represented by John to see these things, and by the way, why should we even look at these things? Why should we be amazed with John when we see these colors? Some say the white, which is possibly the jasper, is righteousness, God's purity and righteousness. And the red, is of course, has to be his blood. And then the green rainbow is the preservation of this planet and so forth. I'm not sure about the white and the red. I don't know. I claim 2 Corinthians 12:4. It's indescribable. I can't really understand all the detail. I don't know if there what the significance of these visual views that John had might be. But he says, come along with me and look at this. He doesn't explain. Well, now the red means this, and the carbon or the jasper means this, and the sardis means this, and the emerald means this. He doesn't say those things, but he just says, look at it. Look at it with him, because you're going to. You're going to in a little while. And from this side of eternity, from this side of the grave, you can see things you're going to see on the other side of the grave. And they're for a source of encouragement. Because we go back to chapter 1, he who reads is made happy. When you read the book of Revelation, when you realize that the terrors of most of the book is God demonstrating his righteousness, which has been, quote-unquote, from Mark's point of view, long overdue, it's going to come in the right time. And it's going to come. It must happen. These things must come to pass. And I can enjoy my view. I'm not going to be there. Why? By grace. As we partake of our elements this morning, we are going to be reminded once again that when you believe the gospel, two things happen to you. You experience the new birth, Christ in you. The cup represents that. The new covenant represents eternal life. The bread represents the fact that we are all one body because we are seen in Christ. I'm not connected to any of you. We're not Siamese septuplets, 20-tuplets, 40. How many are we here? We're not all connected together that way. But in Christ we are. And because of these works, because of the work of Christ and the result of how that work has been applied to us as grace believers, the church, we are privileged, even before it happens, with John. Come. You got to see this. Behold, look at this. Because it's true. It's true right now. This is the throne of grace is true right now. It's going to be a throne of judgment, and we're going to be there when the judgment starts. Knowing that this is true, 2 Peter chapter 3, seeing that even this planet after the millennium is going to be dissolved, Peter says, what manner of men ought we to be? When you see something that is absolutely true, why is it absolutely true? Because God said so. And everything God has said so far that has been fulfilled up until now is just 100% accurate. The first coming and all the provisions for the church have been experienced. It's all true. What manner of men should we be? Mark's got to look at himself in the mirror Sunday afternoon. I can say a lot of things to you folks, but I need to look at myself in the mirror and go, Mark, what manner of man are you today? What manner of man are you Monday, Tuesday? Does it make any difference to you, the things you know that are true, that are going to come to pass? Does it make a difference in my life right now? It should. And we're going to be remembering why. Because we have been saved through the shed blood of Jesus Christ and his bodily resurrection. I'm going to ask Tim and John if they would come up this morning and help me with the elements of the table. And since I've explained everything I'm going to explain today, we can just go right ahead. Yeah, no song to get warmed up or anything. Tim, would you give thanks for the bread which represents the body of Christ, of which we are members, that body, not the one that hung on the cross. The one that hung on the cross bought this opportunity to be in this particular body.
Father, thank you for this special relationship. Thank you for revealing what our present is as this unique body that has this unique relationship with those that are still on the planet, that are in this building, that perhaps are yet to come to know you. That we have this relationship with your Son at the head. That knowing that even though we have all these wonderful things to look forward to in the future that you have revealed to us, we have things that we have here and now that we can share in this relationship with each other.
Chapter 4, verse 14, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep through Jesus will God bring with him. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Shall we partake? The anticipation of being together, those who are here this morning, those who have gone before us, being together with them, that anticipation is very real by faith. It's all real because of what the cup represents. We have eternal life through the gospel. Jesus' blood bought and provided a new covenant. And that covenant, by his blood, has brought this life whereof we're one family and will be glorified together. I'm going to ask John if he would give thanks for that cup.
Thank you, Father, for this cup and for what it represents for eternal life. And I'm so thankful for that and for the faith that you give us to believe that and to know that it's true. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. What Paul received from the Lord, given to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, after the same manner in which he took the bread, he took the cup. This is that second cup, and this is only out of Luke's gospel, not Matthew or Mark. After he had supped, saying, "This cup is the new covenant by means of my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Shall we remember together? All right, let's stand as we are going to be dismissed. Our traveling song.